To God's Word together, and we look at Ezekiel chapter 46, the book of Ezekiel and chapter 46, and we shall read from verse 1 of this chapter. Ezekiel chapter 46, from the first verse. Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened, and the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate. And the priests shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. And the burnt offering that the priest shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish, and a ram without blemish. And the meat offering shall be an ephah for a ram, and the meat offering, and the meat offering for the lambs, as he shall be able to give, and an hin of oil to an ephah. And in the day of the new moon it shall be a young bullock without blemish, and 6 lambs, and a ram, they shall be without blemish. And he shall prepare a meat offering, an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and for the lambs according as his hand shall attain unto, and an hin of oil to an ephah. And when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. And the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth. There are 3 temples mentioned in the Old Testament. Solomon's temple, which replaced the tabernacle. The second temple, built by Zerubbabel and those who returned from the Babylonian exile. And this temple was still standing in the days of the Lord Jesus. And you remember how that Herod enlarged it and beautified it, and they said at that time that it was 40 years in building. Herod spent 40 years making it grander. That temple was destroyed in AD 70. And then, thirdly, Ezekiel's temple. And we read about this in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 47. Now the first 2 of these temples, Solomon's and the one that Zerubbabel and the exiles rebuilt, were historic buildings, real structures. The last one, the third one, Ezekiel's temple, was given to Ezekiel in a vision. and was not a physical structure. But all three serve as types of the Christian church, patterns, illustrations of the Christian church. That's why Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So you see, we are like the temple in all these three temples. And this is teaching us important things about the Christian church, which we can learn from these three temples. Solomon's temple, that was built by King Solomon, and he is a type of Christ, isn't he? Because he said of himself, or the Lord Jesus rather, said of himself, "A greater than Solomon is here." Solomon was a man of peace. All his enemies were subdued round about him, and he easily built that temple. Well, the Lord Jesus has subdued all his enemies, or will do, and they are kept under his government and power, and he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And like Solomon's temple, the church of Christ is a glorious thing, a wonderful thing when it is seen for what it is in its beauty. Solomon's temple. The second temple, that teaches us something too about the Christian church. That was rebuilt by a remnant that returned from their exile. And when they got back to Jerusalem, that temple of Solomon's was flattened and it was wasted, nothing left. Every part destroyed. And it reminds us that the Church of Christ sometimes can be brought very low and can so be affected and reduced and weakened. It seems sometimes as if the Church of Christ is gone. It'll never be back again. And people hold up their hands and the Lord's people are dismayed. But never is it completely destroyed. Because this was rebuilt, wasn't it? By this remnant. And it was raised up again. And don't be too quick to say it's the end of the Christian church. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, "Oh, be not too quick to bury the church before she is dead. There is always a remnant of the Lord's people left. There is always a future. Have you seen a stump of a tree which looks dead? Tree's been cut down, just the stump left, and that's all pale and seems rotted, and yet you can see a little sprout coming up the side of it. And that's going to be a new tree. And this, you see the life of it, the root of it is still there." And so it is with the church. The enemies of God's kingdom might well seem as if they've destroyed it, but the life of it is still there. The remnant shall build again, and the Lord's people will raise up his cause. That's a great comfort, a great encouragement, isn't it? Where is the church in China? Where is the church in North Korea? Where is the church in Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Iraq? Still there. Still there. And there is a remnant. And the Lord will raise it up again in his time. But what about Ezekiel's temple? What can we learn from that? Well, here, chapters 40 to 47 of Ezekiel, it's a picture, dear friends, of a church that is raised up because the proportions of Ezekiel's temple, we haven't got time to read chapters 40 to 47, we've just come in at chapter 46, but the proportions of that temple are huge, and the structure is so massive, it can't be a literal temple, it's enormous. But it tells us, you see, that the Lord can raise up his church and make his church great and glorious again. And that's our prayer, isn't it? We might feel that we are like that second temple, greatly reduced, and very little left. Ah, but we can pray that the Lord will revive his work. In Psalm 102, verse 13, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion." And God will bless, and God will restore. And so God can do it when the time to favour the church, the set time, is come. And the heathen will see the glory of God when he revives his church. So Solomon's temple, built by one who is the fulfillment of Solomon, Christ, the man of peace. The second temple, greatly reduced, but always the remnant. Ezekiel's temple, in prophecy here, a type of the church, when she is revived and gloriously enlarged. Well, now here, in Ezekiel 46, verses 9 and 10, we have a picture of that revived church in gospel days. And we see worshippers assembling themselves together. And what is said of that church can be equally said of us. And there are some wonderful lessons to encourage us. Promised blessings. You see verse 9, "And when the people of the land shall come before the Lord, he that entereth by the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate. He that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate where he came in, but shall go forth over against it. And the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth." Spurgeon used to say, "Oh, how I love the Lord's shalls and wills." They're the promises of God, and they are the assurances that God will do what he has said. Well, what has God said here? Because these things can be said as much of us as of the greatest and most revived church, say, of the 18th century revival, or the revival in 1859, or the revival in Korea, South Korea, in just at the beginning of the 20th century. The same thing said here for our encouragement. Let's look at the first thing, and it's this. You have here a gracious gathering. Verse 9. "When the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts," and so on. And you see how that it's assumed that there will be obedience to the Lord here. When the people shall come before the Lord. When they shall gather together for worship. Not if the people choose, but when the people shall. Because, dear friends, here we have a stated time and a disciplined practice. And isn't it true, if your heart is a gracious heart this morning, you've come this morning because you want to. Because it's a pleasure to come. You may have had to overcome the selfish thoughts of the flesh, which has said to you, "Why don't you lie in bed and miss the morning service?" But you see, we're in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, not in the flesh. So you've overcome that by grace, and you've come because you want to be here. When the people shall. And some people say, "Oh, this business of having to go to church at particular times and twice on the Lord's Day, it's unnecessary. It's bondage, it's legalism." What do we read of our Saviour? Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." And the Lord Jesus would not have missed the services on the Sabbath day, and neither must his followers. And if you love the Lord Jesus, you will love his church. And if you love his dear name, you will love his people. And if you seek the Lord, you'll seek Him here in this place that He has appointed for you. Hebrews 10 verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. It's a gracious gathering, you see, when the people shall. You can't stay away. Attendance at public worship seems almost optional to some people these days. So lax, so undisciplined. But you know, the way that you view coming to church is almost an index of your spiritual state. It's an indicator of where you are spiritually. Matthew Henry says, those who forsake the worship of God forsake God. Very solemn, isn't it? But here you see, when the people shall. And you say, by God's grace, I shall. But then what's the big attraction? What's the big attraction here? Well, look. We read verse 9. When the people of the land shall come before the Lord. And that's the first thing that's said about public worship here, because it is the first thing that's so important. Come before the Lord to meet with Him. The word before in the Hebrew literally means face. The face of God. Do you remember when Moses asked that the Lord might take them up to the promised land and go with them? Is Exodus 33, 14 and 15. If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. And the Lord said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And there the word presence means face. My face shall go with thee. And here you see, before, that means the face of the Lord. And isn't it true, dear friends, that there is a certain sense in which we see the smiling face of a gracious God when we worship and when we pray? The Lord smiles upon us with the light of His countenance. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can tell a lot about a person by their face, can't you? We have a saying in the UK, when someone is not pleased with you, we say, if looks could kill, you'd be dead. But you see, the other way around, a smiling face assures you that all is well. And God has the light of His countenance, His smile for His people. And we come before Him to enjoy that. That's where it starts. We come before the Lord. Have you come to church this morning with this in view? Oh, that I might meet with the Lord. Oh, that I might see His face. Oh, that I might hear Him speaking to me in His word and revealing Himself to me in my experience, so that I am changed and I go into this new week different. Like we sang in our hymn at the beginning of the service, at the end of the Lord's day, I have walked with God today. Or have you come to church because, well, the pastor and the elders would expect you to be here, and you might get a visit if you don't come? That's no motive, is it? Not really. It's for the Lord, that you come. And you come before Him. But do you know Him? It's terribly possible, isn't it, to be engaged in all the things of the church, singing hymns, praying prayers, hearing readings, listening to sermons, and you don't meet with Him. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, everyone that hangs about the court does not speak with the King. Do you speak with the King? Have an audience with Him? You secured that for yourself? He's willing to reveal Himself and receive you graciously and bless you abundantly here in this place. That's the big attraction, isn't it? This gracious gathering, you see. This belongs to a tiny church, or it belongs to a massive, revived church. It's the same Christ. And it's a very wonderful thing. He's willing to be among us. But here's another thing, look. The means of grace. When the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts. In Israel, of course, they were the animal sacrifices and the various offerings. Now, they are the offerings and sacrifices of our sung praises, aren't they? And our prayers, which are sent to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. All fulfilled in the gospel. But they are solemn feasts. Think especially of the gospel feast, the Lord's Supper. What a feast for the soul, the bread and the wine, to speak of him to our souls in the solemn feasts. And notice the word solemn. Don't misunderstand that. It means serious, weighty, of the highest importance. Not heavy, depressing, deadening. It means that we worship seriously, don't we? And you know, there is no place in the worship of God for happy-clappy attitudes. Arm waving, and clapping, and jumping up and down, and dancing, and lots of musical instruments, and catchy songs. All those things, dear friends, are worldly things. They're imported from the world, and it's popular music and entertainment, and brought into the holy place, and it's a desecration of the worship of God, and an abomination in his sight. Real spiritual worship has a solemnity about it, because we're coming before the living God, the eternal God, the God before whom all creatures are as nothing. And when he speaks, it is done. A whole world sprang into existence at creation. The God who governs the universe in his immensity and infinity. And the God who with one clap could destroy everything in an instant. His majesty and glory are such as if he were about to pull aside the veil and manifest his glory, we'd be down on our faces. And you don't worship such a God with rock music and worldly waves. And I wonder really what kind of a God the charismatic movement envisages him to be, who wants and accepts worship of this kind. Is he the God of the Bible at all? Is he not an idol of their own imagination who accepts this kind of thing? In the solemn feasts. We're not gloomy and miserable, are we? We are joyful, but a deep, holy, serious joy as befits reverence and godly fear in the presence of God in the solemn feasts. It's a gracious gathering. And you know, in times of revival, those eras in the history of the church, we've had them in the UK and in America and in other places of the world, some places here in the Far East, when revival breaks out and God comes most awfully near. Oh, there is a stillness. There is a quietness. God is present. And if there is a lot of noise, it's either anguish because of sin, crying out for mercy. Or if there is a lot of noise, it's joyful, joyful praises because we taste and know that mercy in Jesus. But it is reverent and aware of God, filled with God, reality, not this other thing, which is empty and false. in the solemn feasts. That's why it's good to see things done decently and in order, isn't it? Hymn, prayer, reading, because God is a God of order, not of confusion. A gracious gathering. Let's look at the second thing here, and it is an accompanied gathering. An accompanied gathering. Verse 10, and the prince in the midst of them. Ah, the prince is mentioned. Who is he? Well, we know who he is. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Ye have killed the Prince of Life, says Peter to the Jews who put to death the Saviour. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. God hath exalted him to be a prince and a saviour, to give forgiveness, to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It's the Lord Jesus. Notice where he is, look. And the prince in the midst of them. Now that's where he delights to be. With us in the midst. Do you remember in the resurrection evening, that first day of the week, John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, what do we find? Well, we find it fulfilled here and at every assembly of the Christian church. John 20, verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now that is fulfilled time and time again, spiritually, invisibly, but nonetheless really, when the Lord Jesus meets with us, when he's in the midst of us. Matthew 18, verse 20, we know that verse, don't we? If two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Isn't it wonderful he said two or three as a minimum? What if he had said 200 or 300, where would we be then? Or 2,000 and 3,000. Well, sometimes that is like that in revival times, but not usually. Two or three. Because the Saviour knew that there would be times in the era of the church when she would be small, just two or three disciples, all that could come together. But you see, he's given his promise to that. As a minimum, just even two would do. That's the difference between one who's having private, secret worship on its own in the quiet time, and two who meet together in the assembly. If you could get three or four, even better. But just two. It might be a small-scale meeting, but a large-scale blessing is promised. There am I. In the midst of them. Isn't it kind of the Saviour to anticipate that we wouldn't be very large sometimes, but not too small? He does not despise us. We are considerably more than two or three here this morning, but no matter, he's in the midst of us. And that's what we want, isn't it? It's not the presence of the pastor that's the great thing, although the Lord has appointed pastors and teachers. It's the presence of the Saviour who is indispensable. We must have him. I remember speaking to a minister friend once, and he pastored a church in London. And he had a small church, and there was the big Westminster Chapel where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was ministering. Hundreds and hundreds of people gathering there. But my minister friend had a missionary friend who used to come and stay and visit London time to time, and would always worship with my minister friend in the little church. And my minister friend said to him, "Why is it that you don't go to Westminster Chapel with all the rest of the people?" And he said, "I come here to your church because I find that Jesus is here." He didn't mean to say that Jesus wasn't in Westminster Chapel, far from it, but he felt specially for him that that's where the Lord was. And that was his preference. That was good, wasn't it? Where the Lord Jesus is. But look, there's more. We bring the Lord Jesus with us when we enter the assembly. Because look, in verse 10, "And the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in." Did you realize that? What a thought. The Lord comes with us into the assembly. When we go in, he shall go in. It's a sense in which we find him already here, waiting for us, but there is just as real a sense that he comes in with us when we enter. That's a very wonderful thing. We have it in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 2, where the bride says, "I would bring thee into my mother's house." My mother's house, a picture of the church, it's where I was born, where I was born again, where I grew up, nurtured spiritually. "I would bring thee into my mother's house." We used to live near the city of Bath, a very beautiful Georgian city, very historic. And there was a Church of England church in a street. And I remember one day we passed it, and you know these Anglican churches, they have a porch at the front door, over the front door, kind of an enclosure. You go in and then through the front door. And chiseled on the stonework of the porch, just above where you walked in, were the words, "But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening." And I thought, how wonderful, worshippers going to the evening service and looking up, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening." Taking the Lord Jesus in with you. Stay with us. Be with us as we enter. Be in the midst of us. What a lovely thing. And remember, of course, Luke chapter 24, where those words are found. They constrained him, and we read, he went in to tarry with them. He was willing to abide, to stay with them. We bring him with us. Do you come to church with that prayer? Lord, be in the midst as we meet. Lord, come with me as I go. Because that's the company I want. That's the friendship I crave. But look, one more thing in this accompanied gathering. He goes home with us afterwards. Verse 10. "And when they go forth, shall go forth." He shall go forth. And so you see, as we leave the church assembly, the Lord Jesus goes with us. You don't leave him behind in the assembly. And that's a good thought, because you see, often when we've been blessed here and it's over, maybe the Lord's day is over and we go home in the evening and we think, "Oh, tomorrow is Monday, I have to go back to work or back to the normal routine and I have to leave behind so much of what I've enjoyed." But you don't leave him behind. He'll go forth with you, and he'll go home with you, and he'll still be there, and all that you've known of him here He'll keep for you as he goes with you. That's a very precious thing. As one of the hymns puts it, such ever bring thee where they come, and going take thee to their home. But mind you, be very careful when the service is over. Because you see, we want to retain the sense of the Lord's presence, don't we? And we don't want the fowls of the air to come down and take away the good seed of the word that's been sown in our hearts. Be thoughtful and sensitive. Some churches I've been in and preached at, it's all quiet until you pronounce the benediction. And when the benediction is pronounced, suddenly everybody starts talking, chattering away, laughing and joking. What have they been doing this past hour? You can lose, can't you? So much good. You want to, although you talk to one another in fellowship, but we want to be sensitive enough not to push out the good things that have been put into our minds and hearts by the Lord, so that he will go with us when we go away. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. Or at the end of this day, when you go to your home, maybe you go back to an unsympathetic home where not everybody is a Christian at home, and you won't get much of a welcome in terms of how's your day gone. There'll be a glum face because they disapprove of you going to church, and it can be very discouraging, can't it? But when you go forth, he goes forth. He'll be with you in that difficult situation. Maybe you go back to an empty house, live on your own, which I could still have the Lord's people with me. But the Lord Jesus himself will be with you to fill the empty place. You might feel alone, but you won't be by yourself, because Jesus will be with you. He'll go forth with you. It's always an accompanied gathering. And tomorrow, back to work, or tomorrow, back to the work of the home, the Lord Jesus will still be there, for he'll be with you. He'll have gone forth, accompanied you away from church, and still with you wherever you go. An accompanied gathering. Well, one more thing before we conclude. The third point, a gracious gathering, an accompanied gathering, a transformed gathering. Look at verse 9 and see the effect of all this. We read, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And if you go in by the south gate, you'll go forth by the way of the north gate. You'll not return by the way of the gate whereby you came in. What does this mean? It speaks of the changes that the Lord works in us as a result of being at the means of grace. Now, there were different gates of the temple. There was a gate to the north, and there was a gate to the south. And it illustrates the spiritual blessings that he gives while we are here. The first is this, dear friends. The high are brought low. You go in by the way of the north gate, which speaks of upwards, doesn't it? High. And you come out by the way of the north gate. Low. Doesn't this happen? Sometimes someone can come into the church assembly feeling very high and mighty and proud, full of themselves. They don't believe this gospel, and they're not going to get converted. They've only come because they've been pressurized to come. They come in by the way of the north gate, full of their own importance and their own opinions. And what happens? When the Lord meets with them, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. If the Lord meets with them through the preaching of the word and the whole atmosphere, the godly atmosphere of the worship service, not the shouting and clapping and all the rest of it and the drum beat, but the sense of God's presence and his holiness and the power of the word through the Spirit, what happens? If one that believeth not, or one unlearned, comes in, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth, and the high is brought low. He comes in at the north gate, and he goes out humbled and converted to the south gate. How often it's been the case. There have been people who've come to church to mock, and they've remained to pray. God has met with them, and they've gone out changed and different. The secrets of the heart made manifest. Have you heard someone who has said, when I first began to go to church and I heard the gospel and I listened to the preacher and I thought the preacher knew all about me, that someone had been telling him my secrets. It was as if he knew me. Of course it wasn't the case at all, but you see, God was directing the word to convict this person of his particular sins the preacher happened to be preaching about. And God was sending his word like arrows to his heart. And the secrets in his heart were made manifest. He's convinced, and he's humbled, and he's convicted, and he repents and believes on Jesus, and he's saved. And he came in so proud and unregenerate. And he goes out humble and gracious, born again, and in union with the Savior, never to be the same again. The high brought low. It's a great thing, isn't it? A wonderful thing. Mentioning Westminster Chapel again in the days of Dr. Lloyd Jones, at the height of his ministry, when the Lord blessed so greatly, after he had preached, especially at the gospel service, he would go into his vestry, and it would be known that he'd be there to speak to anyone who was exercised about their spiritual state. They knew they weren't a Christian, they wanted help, further help. And the church secretary said that you could see one individual after another making their way to the vestry door, and this is how he put it, like wounded birds, struggling, wounded, to get to the door for help and gospel healing. See, the arrow had gone home. They'd been brought down. They're limping along. They know now that they're in need. They're humbled and brought low. And the doctor was used in the conversion of so many. Have you been humbled and brought down like this? Have you come in at the north gate? You've gone out the south gate, changed, become a real Christian. The Lord is real to you now. You've met him because he's met you in this place. Don't be satisfied with just an outward attachment. Never rest until you are sure that Jesus is your Savior, that he dwells in your heart to save you, and that you are his forever. Well, the high brought low, but look, the other way around. Those who come in by the south gate, verse 9, shall go out by the north gate. What does that mean? Well, in a different way. You see, sometimes we come to church, don't we, very low. Very low. Almost depressed. Because of certain things that happen to us. They're sad. And the head is hanging down and steps are very slow. But if the the Lord meets with us, if he speaks to us in his word, and it gets to our heart and is applied to us as a message, what happens? We're lifted up, aren't we? Not in pride, but lifted up in encouragement and joy. Oh, the Lord has spoken to me. I've heard a promise. He sealed it to my heart. This was meant for me. This was really meant for me. And I'm changed. I came in at the south gate, but I'm going out at the north gate. I'm a different person. I've got a word from the Lord, which he's made mine. And I'm holding on to the promise and resting in the Lord. And I know that all will be well. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us, says Paul. And so he does. Do you remember poor Asaph, Psalm 73? Oh, he was so troubled over this issue of the prosperity of the wicked. So many ungodly, unbelieving, wicked people, and how they were prospering in their ways, the Lord lavishing good things upon them, getting richer and richer, full of health, dying, strong and in peace, no worries. And here am I, a godly man, the Lord is chastening me and dealing with me, and I'm kept so humbled and disciplined, and it seems as if God loves the ungodly more than he does the godly. He's better to them than he is to us. And it was such a problem, it brought him near the edge. He almost went over the edge, lost his faith, couldn't make this out. Psalm 73 verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And I saw it in a new way. I came in at the south gate, very burdened and troubled, miserable. But I understood their end. Of course, that's the way to view it. It's not now. It's what comes afterwards that counts. The Lord is only really being good to the ungodly because this life is all that they will have. And then there is an eternity in hell for them. The Lord is good to Israel, his people, but not quite like he is to the ungodly, because he's got more to give us and better things to give us afterwards in heaven. But it's the end, isn't it? Viewed in the light of eternity, dear friends. Don't envy the wicked in their prosperity, driving their BMW cars and their smart suits and their big houses. You know, a farmer will fatten his pigs. But you know why? And so it's a kindness of a sort, isn't it? Their end. Too terrible to contemplate. The Lord gives to us, his people, just as much as is good for us. Because he's got far better things in another world. And he went out the north gate, changed. And then he said, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Psalm 73, verse 25. The Lord lifted up. That's partly why we come. We need lifting up, don't we? We need lifting out of the slough of despond, changed, made biblical in our thinking, so that we're right again. Transformed gathering. And then you see, last of all, different from how we came in, he shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in. Come in at the north gate, proud and high. Go out at the south gate, humbled and converted. Not the same gate. You come in at the south gate, low, depressed, troubled. You're met with. You go out the north gate, lifted up, encouraged, changed. not the same gate whereby you came in. You don't go away in the same condition as you were when you arrived. Change for the better. And dear friends, every occasion should do this to us. Every assembly, every means of grace, every meeting with the Lord. Change from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You might not be aware of it so much. It might be just a little bit. But over the weeks, the months, the years, you're being changed. Richard Baxter said, "What fitter day to ascend to heaven than that on which he arose from the earth and fully triumphed over death and hell? Use your Sabbaths as steps to glory till you have passed them all and are there arrived." One more Sabbath and one less Sabbath. Nearer home for Christians. Different from how we were last Sabbath. You say, "Well, I don't know that I am." Ah, God knows. Because it's His work in you to change you. And you have learned something. There's been some change. There's been some progress. Even if a little bit. But it's the cumulative effect overall. He's preparing you for heaven, dear friends. Preparing you for heaven. And this is a transformed gathering to anticipate our final change when we're translated to glory. Well, may the Lord grant them that in this temple of the Lord, a gracious gathering, an accompanied one, and a transformed gathering for our good and the glory of His dear name. Amen.